But I want to be very first century traditional today, meaning I want to do a straight up look at the Christmas story found in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be over in Luke chapter 2 this morning. This Bible passage is familiar to most people, but not always understood and appreciated. As a kid, I heard Linus recite this Bible passage dozens of times as part of the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Did I understand the story? Not really. I thought it had something to do with, you know, the dude playing the piano and the pathetic little tree and, you know, all of that. But I mean, it's easy enough, isn't it, to understand the story of a woman having a baby in a barn in Bethlehem using a manger as a crib. That's all simple enough for us to get hold of. But the deeper meaning of this story and the reason all of it happened some 2,000 years ago, that's not always gotten a hold of. This story is not just a plot line for countless Christmas plays and pageants. This story is part of the bedrock of our Christian faith. We don't want to lose sight of its significance or begin to waver about its truthfulness. There's a big $10 word that's used to refer to what Christmas was originally all about. That term is the incarnation. The incarnation. God, who created the universe, became a human being, a creature in that universe. The maker became a part of what he made. Augustine expressed the incarnation this way, and I want us to note the contrasting pairs that Augustine used to capture the profound contradictions and wonder of the incarnation. He wrote, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fount thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." Let's flip over to Luke chapter 2. Beginning in the first verse, it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." I want us to notice first how Luke, the writer of this book, he relates the events of this story to dates and events in secular history of the time. Well, why does he do that? He does that because he wants his readers, including us, to know that these are historical events that he's recounting. This is not a fairy tale. Jesus really was on this planet in flesh and blood at a particular moment in history. Because of all the stuff that has become a part of the Christmas season over the years, it's common for people to operate under the assumption that this story about the baby Jesus in the manger is on the same level of truthfulness as the story about Santa Claus. Now, hopefully, what I'm about to say doesn't shatter any of your long-held beliefs. If there are any little kids present right now, please cover their ears for just a moment. Santa Claus is not real. He's fiction. He's just a made-up story that we play along with during the Christmas season. Jesus, on the other hand, is real. He's not fiction. his story really happened. It's part of history. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, he wanted to take a census of the Roman Empire, which Israel is a part of at this time, for the purpose of taxation. Everyone in Israel was to report to their town or city of family origin for this census. Try to imagine the massive disruption and chaos that this would have caused. Every person who was not already living in their town of ancestral origin had to journey to that town to be registered and counted. There would be many thousands of people traveling to and from almost everywhere, all at the same time in Israel. It was kind of like a massive game of musical chairs taking place in the nation of Israel. People everywhere up and moving at the same time, going somewhere, passing each other, trying to get around each other, squeezing past each other, all looking for places to stay, all looking for food to eat, all looking for the bathroom. The temporary lodgings in every town were at capacity and overflowing. Facilities of every kind were stretched to the breaking point, trying to accommodate the many out-of-towners. Supplies of every kind everywhere were running low. Every town was trying to handle huge numbers of visitors all at the same time. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Nazareth was where Joseph and Mary lived, but for the census, they have to travel to Bethlehem, which is their town of origin. The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem would be a journey of about 80 miles, take 4 or 5 days. Maybe they'd have to travel a little bit slower depending on Mary's condition at the time. It says Mary was expecting a child. We don't know how far along Mary is in her pregnancy when she and Joseph make this journey to Bethlehem. The traditional image we are given is of a young woman riding side saddle on a little donkey, ready to give birth at any moment. It could be that they traveled to Bethlehem while Mary was still 2 or 3 months to go in her pregnancy. Then once they arrived in Bethlehem, they were delayed for various reasons, from returning to Nazareth, electing to stay and have the baby there rather than risk the journey back to Nazareth. We don't know. On the surface, excuse me, in verse 6 it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. On the surface, it appears that Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem is simply in response to the decree of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. But the hand of God was at work behind the scenes, maneuvering human history into place to fulfill a prophecy about where the Messiah would be born, in the town of David, Bethlehem, over in Micah 5:2. You can find that prophecy. I love that the birthplace of Jesus was not an important city, but a small, unimportant town. It speaks of the humility of the Christ. I mean, we might think the God of the universe would choose to touch down on our planet at one of the main locations of power and prestige to garner as much attention as possible. The city of Rome would have been a logical place at the time to do that. But the Lord instead entered our world in a little backwater town, Bethlehem. It says, while they are in the town of Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth, and there was no guest room available for them. people in that culture, they practiced a form of hospitality where they would offer lodging in their homes to travelers and visitors. Having no guest room available, having no suitable lodging, having no room at the inn, as the classic line goes, serves to highlight the extreme overcrowdedness of Bethlehem at the time. Rather than picturing a street full of no vacancy signs at all of the hotels, picture instead every house in Bethlehem packed with out-of-town uncles and aunts and cousins and odd guests. There's no suitable lodging anywhere in Bethlehem for a woman giving birth to a baby. So she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. A manger is just another name for an animal feeding trough. When I was a kid, I remember the neighborhood moms asking us kids when we would come busting into the house and we would forget to close the door. What's the matter with you? Were you born in a barn? Close the door. Jesus, he could have answered, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I was born in a barn. The circumstances of Jesus's birth are humble and low class in every way. Mary giving birth to Jesus in a simple shelter for animals, using a feeding trough as a makeshift crib, wrapping him in strips of cloth for a blanket. The message for us in all of that, Jesus identified with people of this world. He came to this planet in the humblest of ways. Rather than descending from some giant alien spacecraft with whirling lights and sounds into a stadium full of people, God chose to be born in the usual human way as a helpless baby, completely dependent upon his mother for food and protection and care. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." In our own day, the image of shepherds being told about the birth of the Messiah child by angels, it gives the story a peaceful country charm. That's not the way that it was communicated, though, at that time. See, back in those days, shepherding was considered one of the lowest and most base jobs there was. In fact, according to the Talmud, the book of Jewish law and tradition, because of the bad reputation attached to shepherds, they were not even allowed to give testimony in a law case. They couldn't be trusted. And their work made them religiously unclean, so they weren't allowed to participate in temple worship without first going through this elaborate, lengthy ceremonial cleansing process. Here we have shepherds being the first people told about the birth of the Messiah, the gospel, the good news of salvation for all of humanity. Came first to the social lower class of Jesus' day. What's the message being communicated through this? No matter what economic or social class people are from, they are not excluded from the salvation God offers. He offers salvation to the entire human race through his son Jesus Christ. His salvation is for everyone. Shepherds have played a recurring role throughout the history of God's interaction with the human race. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, they were all shepherds. Moses, he worked as a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness, being prepared by God to shepherd his people Israel across the wilderness to the promised land. David, he worked as a shepherd in his early years before he was asked to enter the service of King Saul. And then when David assumed the throne of Israel as king, he was called the Shepherd King. The famous Psalm 23, probably the most familiar psalm of all. It begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," which pictures God as the shepherd of his people. Jesus revealed his own shepherd's heart when he saw the people of this world as sheep without a shepherd. He declared himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. See, there's a beautiful continuity with this bigger story in the Bible to have the first people given the news about the birth of the Savior being shepherds. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Savior means deliverer, rescuer. Messiah means anointed one. Now, some of the English translations, and maybe the Bible that you have with you, uses the word Christ instead of the word Messiah. These two words mean the same thing. Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration, and Christ is the Greek transliteration. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is God's special chosen, set apart, empowered servant to carry out his work. Messiah, or Christ, the Lord, it says. Here we have the title Lord being applied to the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. This child is Christ, Messiah, anointed one, who is Lord God Yahweh. The very God, the one and only living God who spoke the universe into existence, entered into our time-space reality, the very time-space reality that he created and became a human being. I want us to note how the angel phrases his declaration to the shepherds. He says, "A Savior has been born to you." The angel didn't say, "A Savior has been born to Mary." He wasn't born for only Mary's benefit. He's not just Mary's child. This child is the world's child. He's the Savior for all of us. He's come for all of us. The angel said, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The word translated host, this heavenly host, is stratia, which literally means army. We get our English word strategy from this same root word. We have a large number of the heavenly army appearing to these shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem, praising God. It's important to see that this army of heaven is not here to declare war on the people of earth. Instead, they're here to proclaim peace to humanity, upon whom God's favor rests, his blessing, his good pleasure, his good intentions, his grace. The emphasis is on the action God is taking on our behalf, rather than an action human beings might take toward God to win or to earn his favor. God is giving his favor to us freely. He's the one extending to us. God's grace wins the day for us, not anything that we've done. Glory to God in the highest. God deserves all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the accolades for the salvation of the human race. We get no credit for. We deserve no credit for. We're the recipients of God's gift. We're the benefactors of God's good work done on our behalf. To drive home this point of coming to bring peace on earth, how does the Lord enter into our world? as a powerful, terror-inducing deity demanding our allegiance, threatening to vaporize anyone who doesn't fall and grovel before him? No. He comes into our world as a baby. A sweet, helpless, warm, non-threatening, disarming, reassuring baby. The Lord made the most non-threatening, reassuring, personal entry into our world that we could have imagined. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." See how the word Lord is used here to refer to God? And above, up in verse 11, that same word is used to refer to Jesus. The word use and the connection are not accidental. Jesus is the Lord God. This seemingly simple statement, it carries so much meaning. Jesus is God in human flesh, the incarnate God. The glory and majesty and amazingness of God are all contained in Jesus. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Verse 16, "So they," the shepherds, "hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Verse 19, it catches our attention, I think, doesn't it? It says, "Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." Luke is giving us a very personal remark here about Mary, the mother of Jesus. What was going through the mind of Mary as she observes all that's taking place around her baby that she's just given birth to? What is on this young mother's heart? I mean, it all started with the mysterious visit from the angel Gabriel, who told her that she was going to give birth to a very special child, the Son of the Most High, who will have a kingdom that will never end. And then she became pregnant in the most inexplicable way. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived, never having had intimate relations with a man. There was the amazing acceptance of her story by her fiancé, Joseph. I mean, rather than throwing her out as an adulteress, he claimed that he too had been visited by an angel who had reassured him that the child Mary was carrying was from the Holy Spirit. There was that first meeting that Mary had with her relative Elizabeth shortly after she had become pregnant. When the child inside of Elizabeth's womb sensed Mary's presence, it says he leaped for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. There was the prophecy that Zechariah spoke about her child, that he would bring salvation to his people through the forgiveness of their sins. And now these shepherds, they show up to worship her baby as Christ the Lord, the anointed one, the hope of the whole world. The child that Mary gave birth to is not simply her son, as mothers would normally think of. This is the world's child. This child is given to all of humanity. This child, Jesus Christ, is the world's Messiah. Very God became a human being in order to save us from our lost, sinful, broken, damaged lives. Jesus is the gift of gifts given to us by God. This is what we celebrate at Christmas.
As the ancient prophecy said, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's not enough, though, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. He also needs to be born in each of us. He needs to be born in the personal Bethlehem that is you and me. Have you personally received God's gift, his son Jesus Christ? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? Have you asked God to forgive you for your sins and give you a new life? Have you made the decision to follow Jesus with your life? I want to encourage you to do that today if you haven't. I mean, your life will never be the same. Make this Christmas your first Christmas with Christ in it, in you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If you have not received God's gift, Jesus, before, and you want to do that this morning, just pray this real simple prayer with me as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and make me into the person you want me to be. I want to live my life for you from this day forward. Thank you for giving me your new life. Lord, I pray for all of us here today that the true Christmas story would settle on our hearts and our minds. You would remind us, Lord, of this profound thing, the incarnation, God becoming one of us to rescue us. May that powerful truth be carried in our hearts and minds over the next several days, especially, Lord, but from this day forward, may it change us. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. We thank you for your love, your grace, your kindness. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.